I'd like us this morning to return to our study of 1 Chronicles. We have made our way through the opening chapters. I might even say we have struggled through the opening chapters. And now at last we have come to something of a clearing where the story is perhaps a little easier for us to comprehend and for us to reflect upon, even as we read of Saul. Saul was not one who was perfect in his life, even as we would confess ourselves never to have been perfect in our lives. And it is as well for us, perhaps, we would say, that our lives are not depicted upon the pages of Scripture for all the world to read, for perhaps you and I would be less willing to attend upon the means of grace and show our faces if all our sins were discovered to those who are around us. Saul was one who was at one point waiting for Samuel to arrive, but impatient to offer the sacrifice so that he could get on, offer the sacrifice, though he was not called to be a priest. He usurped the authority of Samuel. On another occasion, as Saul was sent out to destroy the Amalekites. Now, lest we think, as so many seem to, when they read through the Old Testament, that those who were round about the children of Israel were harmless, guileless individuals. They were the sort of honest natives who were just earning a crust like so many. No, the people that God displaced from Canaan were evil and wicked people who had done much to offend against the Holy God. And it was God's judgment that was being brought upon the Amalekites. And Saul was that chosen instrument in order to bring God's judgment upon the Amalekites. And yet instead of doing and fulfilling the fullness of God's command against the Amalekites, the judgment that God had determined for those who had been in rebellion against him, he spared the sheep and the goats. He spared the king of the Amalekites. And so we see there that Saul was guilty, not only of sins of commission, that he had offered the sacrifice when he had no authority to do so. There were sins of omission, in which he had neglected to do what God had so clearly called upon him to do. But it is not those two particular sins which are spoken of in 1 Samuel, which the chronicler would bring to our attention. Nor yet is it the times when he unjustly sought the life of David and tried to put him to death. When he hurled a spear so that he would pin him to the wall and narrowly missed in taking David's life. On the other occasions in which he sought to slay even his own son Jonathan because of his love for David, turning to try and hunt David down in the wilderness. All these things could be laid against Saul as his sins. How many chapters are devoted to Saul in 1 Samuel? Without hesitation, we can say the majority of the book, some 23 chapters dedicated to the life of Saul. And it is in those chapters that we find those details. But when we come now to 1 Chronicles, we have the life of Saul summed up in but one chapter. And that very fact must give us pause. Why is it that with so much material from which the chronicler could have drawn, that he restricts himself simply to one chapter, and that really picking up the story in the last day of his life, when things had gone so terribly wrong for him that he despaired even of life itself, when in the catastrophic military environment he finds himself as one who is close to death and asks his own armor bearer to take his life. Well, it is clear then that as the chronicler is setting down his history, that he is doing so with a particular purpose and end in mind. The chronicler's chief end is to point us to the worship in the temple, not for the sake of some particular building, but for the worship of the one true and living God. And all that he sets before us is to draw us in our thoughts towards the importance and the significance of worshipping God aright. And understanding who it is who has shown himself to us upon the pages of Scripture. He is bringing before us, therefore, what is truly important towards that end. And when he sets before us the life of Saul, he sets before us a tragedy. A tragedy. Now, I want to correct some misunderstandings and misuse of that term. It may be that from time to time you'll be reading a newspaper report and they will, for the sake of hyperbole, exaggeration, use the word tragedy, and it's really no tragedy at all. Some elderly gentleman is walking along to the store and he doesn't notice a car coming and is knocked down and he is tragically killed. Not at all. It's sad, but here's a man full of years and he is suddenly taken from this world. It's not a tragedy. But what is a tragedy? A tragedy is where someone with some great potential, great opportunity, because of some inner weakness, comes to a disaster. So, if you study great literature, and particularly in my mind, if nobody else's, we'll go to Shakespeare and the great tragedies of Shakespeare. Perhaps you may be at least somewhat familiar, if not from desire, but through compulsion at school, to remember the story of Othello, who summed up his life towards the end as he speaks to the representatives of Venice, "I have done the state some service." And they know it. He had rescued them. He had been sent for in the middle of the night in order to take charge of the armies of Venice and to secure their properties. But being duped into believing that his wife was unfaithful, he takes her life and then takes his own. He loved not wisely, but too well. It is in that sense that the life of Saul is a great tragedy. He's introduced to us in 1 Samuel as one who was head and shoulders, quite literally, above his generation. He was a commanding, imposing figure. He was successful as a military commander. He knew how to command men. He was gifted. He was anointed by God to that role. He evidently inspired the affection of many. And though he was a deeply flawed man, the chronicler does not hesitate to display to our view that in his death, the men of Jabesh Gilead so moved towards him with their affections that they were willing to incur the wrath of the victorious Philistines to bring back his headless body and the bodies of his son from the field of battle in order that they should bury him properly. They did that because they were stirred and moved by someone that they recognized to be worthy of leadership. When we read, therefore, of how the chronicler portrays Saul to us, we read of one who was greatly able and yet who fell. And this is a tragedy. The chronicler does not draw long, drawn-out conclusions from these things. Indeed, there is something of a melancholy about the way in which the writer, the chronicler, sets the story before us. It's filled with much sadness. The arrows found him out in the day in which his family were killed. We do not read this chapter and find ourselves moved with a sense of loathing and despising of this great man. Rather, our hearts are touched with a recognition that here Saul, who had received so much, fell at the last. There is a sympathy for Saul, a poignancy even in this briefest of biographies of King Saul. The Philistines struck down Jonathan and struck down his brothers. They gloried in his death. They severed his head from his body and put his head in their temple. And humanly speaking, we might say, well, we understand why. He was a large man. Much easier to strike off his head
and take the head rather than the whole body, and there fix it in the temple of their Dagon. Do you see how the anointed of the Lord is despised? Do you see how the one who had received much from the hand of God ultimately had fallen, and with him the children of Israel also, they fled. They fled from their villages, and the Philistines came in and occupied them. Well, such is the story that is revealed to us in 1 Chronicles chapter 10. And truly, it is a tragedy. The great concern of the chronicler is the temple worship, not the stones, but the worship of God's people. David's heart's desire was to build that temple, but being stayed from doing so by the hand of God, he did all that was within his power to lay up great wealth and treasure, so that when his Solomon assumed the throne after him, he would have the resources in order to build the temple. By comparison, then, Saul has but little interest in establishing a permanent place of worship. What would God have done for Saul if he had proved faithful? The Word of God does not leave us to guess at the answer to that question. Let me read to you now the words of Samuel to Saul, when he offered up the unlawful sacrifice. We'll take it from verse 12 of the 13th chapter of 1 Samuel. I said, "Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal." This is Saul speaking. "And I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." God would have established your kingdom. What we have set before us in this chapter is a tragedy of great proportions. But if we are reading Scripture with our hearts and with our minds, we would see that it points us not merely to the tragedy of one who lived long ago, but the tragedy of mankind, created in the image of God, created to have fellowship with him, to commune with God, appointed vice-regent under God over his creation. We might say, if Saul had such great potential, what was the potential of Adam? But it was all thrown away. So Saul stands before us, something of a picture to us of the way in which we reject God. It is not that we bring out of Scripture Saul so that we might condemn him and make ourselves feel better because we have not committed the sins that he has committed. We have never offered a burnt offering the way in which Saul offered it. We have not refused to administer the judgment of God in the way in which Saul refused to do it. And far be it from us ever to have contemplated going to the witch of Endor to raise up Samuel from the grave. But as we reflect upon the Word of God, we must surely see that the sins of Saul are our sins also. The sins of commission, the sins of omission, the sins of failing to consult with God. Do you see how the chronicler draws particular attention to that sin? And it's not so much the fact that he consulted with a medium. Hideous though that sin clearly is, it's the fact that he has not met with his God. Read again from the final verse of chapter 10. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Perhaps you noticed how quickly we can turn aside from God, even in the way in which Saul consults with a medium, the witch of Endor. He goes to meet with her, and her response is, don't you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums in the land? For those who practice necromancy, for those who engage in such evil practices, death is the penalty. Are you seeking to put my life at risk? How is it that Saul responds? It almost makes us shudder. As the Lord lives. And he's swearing by the Lord. And if you look closely in your Bible, you'll see that that's in uppercase, which is always a designation in our English translations, that the word Yahweh is being used in the original. He's using the divine name of God as an oath to a witch that when she does that which is evil, there will be no negative result. But he did not seek guidance from the Lord, and so the kingdom is taken away. The chronicler is not being harsh. He's not being judgmental. It didn't have to be like that for Saul. It's what the chronicler is saying. It is not inevitable. The chronicler is drawing to our attention what we need to see at this particular point. And it is not to list out a long catalogue of hideous actions. Quite the contrary. What is being brought to our attention is the tragedy of Saul's condition. Having so much promise, but the arrows found him out. His sons are slain in battle. The greatest sin that Saul committed was not seeking guidance from God. He did not go and meet with God. Well, let me give you a mental exercise to do. What if Saul had sought out the living God on that dark night when all hope had been removed from him? Samuel was already dead. His armies were facing defeat. And in the darkness of that hour, he seeks out a witch to bring up Samuel from the grave. If Saul had not gone to the witch, but had gone to God, what would the outcome have been? How well do you know God? God sends a message by his servant Jonah to the Ninevites. Ninevites who were a wicked and warlike people, whose cruelty in warfare was legendary. God brings judgment and sends Jonah to intimate that that judgment will shortly be upon them. Jonah's message is not one of health and wealth. It is not one that is easy to receive. It is not user-friendly. It is one of God's imminent judgment upon those who deserve to be under the judgment of God. But when they heard it, from the king down to the lowest member of society, they repented. And God stayed his hand and did not bring judgment upon them. And we have the testimony of no less than Jesus himself, who would say to us in the Gospels that the citizens of Nineveh will go into heaven ahead of the Pharisees. Jesus declared that the salvation that was wrought in that day was vouchsafed even by his own word. The Ninevites were saved. We expect to see the king of Nineveh in glory because of a preaching of judgment in his day. Because God turned back his judgment when they repented. Such a declaration in the Word of God gives us confidence that God would have stayed his hand for his servant Saul if he had but turned on that occasion, even in the darkness of that hour. But it is the chronicler himself who would answer that question. What is the God of Israel like? 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Let me select just a few verses to bring to your attention. It's speaking of Manasseh, not the son of Jacob, not the tribe, but the king, King Manasseh. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down, and he erected altars to Baals and made Asherahs and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which he had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and with wizards. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. If we look at Saul's life and see much that causes us distress because of his wickedness, we look at the life of Manasseh and we see that everything that Saul did, Manasseh multiplied, even to the offering up of his own children in the flames, sacrificing his own sons' lives, consulting with mediums and necromancers, and did exceeding wickedly, so that he was more wicked than the nations round about. God's judgment falls upon Manasseh. But then hear verse 12. And when Manasseh was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Do you see how scriptures point us to the Lord Jesus Christ? There is not only the life of Saul, but in the life of humanity, on a scale beyond that of any single nation, the great tragedy of mankind. A mankind made in the image of God, made to rule over God's creation, tragically falling because of the weakness of sinful men. And yet in all this do we not see that there is lurking behind the wickedness of man a willingness to save? The chronicler therefore does not show us all the sins of Saul. He shows us that the problem is to be summed up in this simple statement: he did not seek guidance from the Lord. If he had done so, even at the last moment, when all around was dark, when the enemy was at his gates, when the armies of Israel were about to be vanquished, when he saw no hope in the world, if he had turned to his God at that time, he would have found salvation. And that's the tragedy of humankind, that there is a God who has sent forth of his Son into this world, that those who believe on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We are guilty of sins of omission, sins of commission. But by God's grace, this day, may each of us in our hearts seek out the living God, asking for his forgiveness, and placing our hope in him and in him alone. The God who reveals himself in Scripture is ever willing to forgive. That is the good news that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee for this thy word. We thank thee for what the chronicler was inspired by thy Spirit to set down, to draw our attention from the tragedy of Saul to the willingness of our God to save. For this is a faithful saying, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Bless thy word, O God, to all our hearts. For this we would ask in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.